Worship team. Before we begin our message this morning, I want to just point you to two inserts in your bulletin. The sermon outline is a little more detailed today than normal. We are going to be dealing with a rather strange phrase in the Apostles' Creed, and you'll see some information in a lot of scripture there. So that's for your reference, and please have a look at that. And the other insert is the Apostles' Creed, so that's been printed out for you, and I believe we're going to put that on the screen. Maybe not? Okay. If we can put it on the screen for the Zoom people, that would be much appreciated. Thank you, if at all possible. What I'm going to do before we get into the message is just read the Apostles' Creed for you. So if you want to take the insert and follow along with me, I'm going to read it once again. And the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Please join with me and let us pray and invite God's Spirit to speak to us today. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the doctrines, the core beliefs that are encapsulated in this creed. As we continue our series this morning and as we explore the reason why Jesus died, Father, remind us this morning of your grace and the fact that we all need the redeeming love and grace of Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning for your word, and in particular, as we take a look at a passage in 1 John, may you bring it to life for us and speak to our hearts. Challenge us today, Father, to take responsibility for our own actions and our own sin. And remind us, Father, that your grace covers our sins. And in Christ, we have been forgiven completely and totally. And what a beautiful thing that is. So encourage us and challenge us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the 1960s, a young woman named Catherine Power and two of her friends were involved in several bank robberies in Boston, Massachusetts. In one of those robberies, a police officer was shot and killed. Police were able to track down and arrest two of Catherine's friends for the crime. Although they searched for Catherine, somehow she managed to escape the law. For many years, she was on the FBI's most wanted fugitive list. To evade arrest, she changed her name and moved to another city across the country. She established a whole new life as a mother, a wife, and the owner of a successful restaurant. For 23 years, no one knew about Catherine's past life of crime. No one knew that she had been involved in the murder of another human being. She had managed to evade the police and keep this dark secret to herself. But the truth followed her and haunted her conscience every single day of her life. Finally, when she couldn't live with the guilt any longer, Catherine Power turned herself in to the police. She confessed her crime and pleaded guilty to armed robbery and manslaughter. In court, she was asked why she would allow herself to go to prison after successfully changing her identity and evading capture for 23 years. Catherine told the court that her conscience had bothered her every single day, and she needed to take responsibility for what she had done. She said, "Finally, I'm free." This story reminds us that sometimes the worst kind of prison is the prison of guilt and regret. Guilt and regret over past actions and past decisions can cloud our lives and leave us with feelings of shame and remorse. Today, as we continue our series in the Apostles' Creed, we're going to explore the importance of confession and forgiveness. A number of years ago, many years ago, in fact, Harvard psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a provocative book called Whatever Happened to Sin. In the book, Menninger expressed concern about the declining sense of morality in our society and the reluctance of people to take responsibility for their behavior. Although he wrote this book way back in 1973, Menninger's concerns are relevant for today. In fact, a few years ago, the Oxford Junior Dictionary removed the word sin from its dictionaries. They explained that the word sin had fallen into disuse and was no longer relevant to a younger generation. Even in some churches, the word sin has been replaced with words like dysfunction, mistakes, and brokenness. In other words, people are no longer sinful, they are dysfunctional or prone to making mistakes. This might make us feel good, but it undermines personal responsibility. When the church abandons the notion of human sin, something has gone terribly wrong with our message. As I mentioned, today's message is part three in a series of messages based on the Apostles' Creed. Throughout church history, Christians have understood the importance of regularly affirming our beliefs as a means of protecting against false doctrines and preserving the core truths of our faith. Last Sunday, we focused on the section of the Creed that affirmed several core doctrines regarding the person and nature of Christ. Today, we're going to focus on the importance of the third phrase of the Creed, which affirms the following. I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. These words affirm what we believe about the work and mission of Christ. He suffered and died in our place to provide the means for us to be reconciled to God and be forgiven of our sins. As we look at this part of the Creed, my premise this morning is that none of us can grow closer to God unless we take personal responsibility for our actions. It's popular in our culture to shift blame and deny responsibility for our choices and our behavior, but Scripture tells us that we need to be willing to confront the issue of personal sin. Please follow along with me as I read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. And John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." The letter of 1 John is organized around three tests of genuine Christian faith. There is the test of doctrine, or in other words, what do I believe about Christ? To be a Christian means that we believe the biblical teaching about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. There is also the test of ethics, which means that a genuine Christian pursues a life that is in keeping with biblical values and morals. And third, there is the relational test, or in other words, the test of love. A genuine Christian possesses the love of God in their heart, a love that is demonstrated by how we treat other people. In today's passage, John focuses on the ethical test. He wants us to see that sin does incredible damage to our souls and to our relationships. But he also wants us to know that we have a God who forgives and sets us free. John tells us that we can respond to sin in one of three ways. The first two ways are faulty responses, while the third response leads us to freedom and peace with God. So let's explore these three options when it comes to dealing with our sin. The first option is to believe that sin is not a problem. Listen again to verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. A more literal translation of verse 8 would be this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. John is saying that sin is not just an action, it's actually a condition of the heart. This sinful condition is what causes us to act in ways that are contrary to God's will for us. Although it's not a popular thing to say, there is a moral problem inside every human being, a sinful predisposition that causes us to rebel against a holy God. Now, it's absolutely true that human beings are capable of so much good and doing so many wonderful things. God has put a conscience inside each of us, but we are not inherently good at the core of our being. A second option when it comes to sin is to believe that sin is someone else's problem. In verse 10, John says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. In this verse, John is no longer speaking about sin as a condition of the human heart. He is speaking about sin as an action or a behavior. Apparently, there were some teachers and believers in the early church who believed that they had attained such a high level of spirituality that they no longer sinned. Now, I can't say I've ever met anyone who says they're sinless, but sometimes we have a very faulty perspective about sin. We tend to see the faults and the sins in other people while not seeing it in ourselves. One research study asked more than 1 million people to rate their abilities in a variety of areas. More than 88% of the people surveyed rated themselves in the top 10%. Only 2% rated themselves as below average. Now, this is statistically impossible if you think about it for a moment. And one researcher concluded the following: it's the great contradiction. The average person thinks he is better than the average person. In another major study, husbands and wives were asked what percentage of the housework they do. Generally, the wives said, I do almost everything, at least 90%. Meanwhile, the husband said, I do at least half the housework. With every couple, the total always added up to much more than 100%. And I think these studies reveal something about human nature, don't they? We tend to overstate our own goodness, but we have no trouble finding faults in others. But Scripture tells us that sin is not just someone else's problem, it's my problem. So there are two mistakes when it comes to how we view sin: to believe it is not a problem for anyone, or to believe that it's someone else's problem. John rejects both lines of thinking. If we think human beings don't have a sin problem, we're simply deluding ourselves. And if we claim that we personally don't have a sin problem, we're calling God a liar. I was reading this week about a bizarre case in Florida. Happened last year. A 38-year-old man named Bradford Weitzel left a restaurant late one night and he couldn't find his car in the parking lot. Now, I'll ask you this question. What do you do when you can't find your car in the parking lot? In Bradford's case, you steal someone else's car so you can drive around and search for your missing car, which is exactly what he did. It's logical, right? But his plan hit a snag when the vehicle Bradford stole stalled on some railroad tracks. An oncoming train hit the vehicle, but Bradford had already managed to jump out and run to safety. The force of the train caused the stolen car to catapult into a nearby home where the homeowners were fast asleep. Fortunately, no one inside the home was physically injured, although they were a little traumatized. As for Bradford, he was arrested and charged with grand theft, criminal mischief, and other charges. Unbelievably, he pleaded not guilty. He claimed that he stole a car in good faith and was going to return the stolen car once he found his own missing car. And the point is, sometimes it's easier to excuse our actions than to take personal responsibility. And this is a third way that we need to respond to sin, which is to face the reality of our own personal sin and behavior. In verse 9, John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness." The term confess means that we acknowledge our sin to God. When we become aware that we have sinned, we acknowledge that specific sin to God and we attempt to turn away from it. Now, some people argue that a believer never needs to confess his or her sins because all our sins are forgiven from the moment we put our faith in Christ. It is true that we receive complete forgiveness at the moment of our conversion. I firmly believe that. We are forgiven based on what Christ has done. It is not based on anything I have done or anything that you have done. But I believe Scripture teaches us to regularly confess our sin for at least four reasons. First, confession forces us to take responsibility for our sin. After King David committed adultery and murder, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David about his actions. In 1 Samuel 12, Nathan compelled David to own up and take responsibility for what he had done. Simply put, confessing our sin means taking responsibility for our own wrongdoing, which is a biblical principle. Second, confession reflects a desire to do what is pleasing to God. In the New Testament, the word sin conveys the idea of missing the mark or missing the target. We fall short of God's perfect law. We fall short of his perfect and holy nature. In Matthew 3:8, when people came to John the Baptist for baptism, John warned them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And I believe John was saying that God stands ready to forgive, but verbal admission of our sin is not enough. We need to be willing to turn from what is wrong and sinful. When we confess our sin, we are acknowledging a desire to walk in obedience to the ways of God. Furthermore, confession keeps the grace of God right in front of our eyes because it causes us to recognize our need for divine grace and mercy. Third, confession restores our relationship with God. I want to come back to that issue I raised a moment ago. If it is true that all my sins are forgiven from the moment I put my faith in Christ, why do I need to confess my sin? How does this make sense? When John speaks of confession in this passage, he is referring to relational forgiveness. Through our faith in Christ, our salvation is secure, but when we sin, we grieve God's Spirit. Although we stand forgiven before God on account of what Christ has done and on account of our faith in him, our sin affects and hinders our relationship with God. This is very clear in Scripture. Psalm 66:18 says that God will not answer our prayers if we cherish sin in our heart. In Psalm 32, David described how his unconfessed sin had robbed him of joy and peace in his relationship with God. Fourth, confession restores our relationship with others. Although all sin is ultimately committed against God, there are times when we need to make things right with other people. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 tells us that if we have wronged someone else, we need to seek reconciliation with that particular individual. Jesus made it clear that our prayers will be hindered if we do not make things right with those whom we have sinned against. So confession is necessary because it forces us to take responsibility for our behavior. It reflects a desire to please God. It restores our relationship with God, and it restores our relationship with others. When the Apostles' Creed states that I believe that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried, it is an affirmation of our belief that Jesus died in our place to redeem us from our sin and reconcile us to God. This is the heart of the gospel message. But I want you to notice something, and I'm sure you've noticed it already. The creed does have a rather strange phrase. After affirming Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial, the creed states that Jesus descended into hell. How are we to understand the meaning of this phrase? Is it biblical? And if not, why is it included in the Apostles' Creed? I want to leave you with a few points to consider. First, the earliest version of the Apostles' Creed, the earliest versions do not include this phrase. It was added about 250 years after the original version. Second, nowhere in Scripture does it explicitly state that Jesus descended into hell. So why is this phrase included in the creed, and what does it mean? There are three biblical words that help us understand the phrase, he descended into hell. The first word is a Hebrew word, Sheol, and these are all in your sermon outline notes. So the first word is Sheol. Sheol is a common word in the Old Testament that refers to the realm of the dead. Sometimes it is translated as the grave. So we might say in our English language that he or she is in their grave. The second word is Hades, which is a New Testament word that is equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol. It also refers to the grave or the general realm of the dead. Third, there is the word Gehenna, which is translated as the word hell in the New Testament. Gehenna refers to the place of eternal condemnation and separation from God. Now, how does all this relate to the creed, to the Apostles' Creed? When we hear the phrase, he descended into hell, we automatically think of Jesus going to Gehenna, the place of eternal condemnation. Almost certainly the writers of the creed were trying to express something closer to Sheol or Hades. In other words, the creed is stating that when Jesus died, he was fully and truly dead from a human point of view. He entered the human experience of death just as we all do. For centuries, people have debated, where was Jesus' spirit between his death and his resurrection? I think Jesus gave us an answer to this question when he told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I believe that thief went to heaven and Jesus was there with him. But the key point in all this is that through his death on the cross, Jesus paid the debt for our sin. It is finished. And he fully defeated the works of Satan. Now, according to legend, years ago in Korea, there was a man who had two sons. The elder son rose to become the chief justice of the nation of Korea. But the younger son became a wanted criminal. The elder brother, the chief justice, loved his younger brother, but he couldn't convince him to change his ways. Eventually, the younger son was caught and charged with armed robbery and murder. He was brought before his brother, the chief justice. And everyone in the courtroom thought that the younger brother would get off because, obviously, it was well known that the chief justice loved his younger brother. But at the end of the trial, the chief justice sentenced his brother to death. On the day of the execution, the elder brother, the chief justice, came to the prison, and he said to his younger brother, "We're going to trade places." The younger brother agreed, thinking that once the officials realized that it was the elder brother, the chief justice, the execution would not go ahead. So the younger brother went to the town square to watch the proceedings. His brother, the chief justice of Korea, was brought out at dawn, and to his horror, his older brother was executed. Filled with remorse, he ran down the hill and he told the guard his name and he said that he was the criminal who should have been executed. The guard said to him, "You are a free man. Your brother has paid your debt to society." Like the older brother in this story, Jesus has paid the debt for our sins, giving us freedom, giving us forgiveness. I want to close this morning with two thoughts to help us apply this message to our lives. First, when we confess our sin, God promises a cleansing. When it comes to dealing with sin in our life, we can ignore it, we can rationalize it, and sometimes, as Christians, we beat ourselves up over it. 1 John 1:9 promises that when we confess our sins, God is faithful to cleanse us and purify us. When we practice regular confession of sin, we can walk in peace with God and peace with others. Second, in light of the passage that we've looked at today, I think we should ask ourselves, do I tend to justify my sin? Do I rationalize it? Or do I practice honest confession to the Lord, striving to live with a clean heart and with a clean conscience? Please join with me and let us pray. Father God, Scripture is very clear about our need, the necessity of taking personal responsibility for our actions, our behavior. It is true that we cannot control the actions of others, but we can take responsibility for ourselves. And so, Father, help us to keep short accounts with you. Help us to practice regular confession of sin when your Holy Spirit convicts us and makes us aware that we have sinned. Help us to acknowledge it, to turn from it. Father, there are times in life when we need to forgive others as well, or when we need to ask others to forgive us. Help us, Father, to be humble enough to admit when we have wronged others and to seek their forgiveness. Lord, thank you for the great truth, the great scriptural truth that all our sins have been nailed to the cross. In Christ, all our sins have been forgiven. Thank you that we can walk in freedom and peace with you. But we also know that sin can disrupt that peace and rob us of joy. So help us, Father, to confess sin whenever we're aware of it, that we might experience that peace that you have promised to us. In Jesus' name, amen.